Well, it's good to be here again with you. If you'd turn in your scriptures, we'll be starting a short series on the book of Acts. And we'll be jumping right into Acts chapter 2. As it is printed in your bulletin as well. I use the English Standard Version as my translation of choice. So that's what we'll be reading from here this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. We'll be looking at the start of the Pentecost sermon of Peter, and we'll also be looking at the context of those events as we see the events that happened during that time, and kind of what precedes the sermon is these events of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision of all the grace that we need as your children to walk in the ways that you have assigned to us, your family. And we thank you that you've given us all these means through faith in Christ and by the leading of the Spirit he's given to those who call upon him. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would teach us from your holy word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would cause us all to have ears to hear and to understand what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Clock has Roman numerals. It's been a long time since I've looked at Roman numerals. So, as we come to this text, we see in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, and then they are given this one time, if you will, sign, as the sign of the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jews, symbolically here in Acts, and we'll see other outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts as we go forward in the book. You'll see special outpourings of the Spirit. Here is the special outpouring on the Jewish people as the Spirit comes to this people group, and this people group receives in this way the gospel of the arrival of the Messiah and the continuance of the faith that was delivered to the saints before he arrived, and then those people who recognize him as Messiah come out of what at that time would have been Judaism in this transition and transition and rightly follow Christ as their Savior. We see this happening here at Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the Lord was crucified. And then, in response to these events, Peter is given an opportunity to preach the gospel to all who hear. The title of the sermon is taken from verse 21, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's the amazing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you don't have to work your way into salvation. You simply need to call upon the name of the Lord. And he has given, as we've already sung and already talked about at the start of the worship service, he has given us everything we need for life, eternal life, as we return to the Lord God, having our sins washed and cleansed by his blood, so that we then are restored to a right relationship with our Maker. The first point to make here in this text is to see, in the context of chapter 2, the outworking of the obedience of chapter 1. The disciples were obedient to the message of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 1, first off, we read in verse 1 in this Luke saying in his introduction here, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." The book of Acts is written by the Spirit's inspiration through the instrumentality of Luke, and Luke also wrote the first book, his first witness that he gave to Theophilus. Whoever Theophilus is, whether he's an individual or meant to be a group of people who hadn't witnessed the things of Christ, Theophilus has two words in it. You know, Theo is God, Philus, love, God lover. So it may be the name of a person, or it may be a symbolic name for a person. This person first received Luke's gospel from the Holy Spirit through Luke, and now this person or persons are receiving the continuing works of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in verse 1 it says that it speaks of, in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, all the acts or all that Jesus began to do and teach, began to do and teach. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is the continuation. It's not just the Acts of the Apostles. We know that the church didn't grow because of the instrumentality of men, but rather the Acts of the Apostles can also be looked at as the Acts of Jesus Christ as he sends his church out into the wide world. So that's what's happening here as we start the book of Acts, and what Acts is about is the continuation of the gospel after Jesus has gone into glory. We see in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus speaking to his disciples in this way, speaking of Jesus and them, actually speaking of Christ. In verse 4 at the start, it says, "And while staying with them," that be the disciples, "he," that's Christ, "ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then we read on in chapter 1 about the disciples and how they select a replacement for Judas Iscariot and things like that. But they also, we read on, that Jesus, after 40 days of being with them, was taken up into glory. He ascended and stood at the right hand of God the Father, as prophesied in Psalm 2, among other places. And so Christ rose to glory 40 days after being with them, and then 10 days later at Pentecost, Pentecost being 50 days after 50 days after. Thank you. Someone's saying it. Passover, thank you. Boy, I tell you, as you get older, those things happen. For 50 days after Passover, and now Christ has already risen, but for those 10-day period, the disciples were obediently waiting in Jerusalem for the sign of the Holy Spirit. They were doing what they were told to do. They were praying and they were waiting. They had been commanded by Christ to do something, and they were doing it. And so the first thing we see here, as in way of principle of application, is that our obedience as Christians is important. If the disciples had not obeyed, if they'd all gone off to Galilee or something like that, then the sign of the Holy Spirit may not have happened. Now, we know that would not have happened because God always plans out and has his work happen. But in this case, we see that in their obedience, then they are used, and used in this way that Christ said he would use them, to give them the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so that in this moment they have the ability to witness as people, as the crowds from everywhere gather for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This witness goes forth to all these Jews, that the mighty works of God are being proclaimed. Verse 11 is what they're talking in all these different languages, so that this great witness can be done for all these people who need to know that the Messiah has arrived. He didn't die on the cross 50 days earlier, and that wasn't some strange event that where a thief or a criminal died on a cross, but rather the Messiah of the Old Testament has arrived. He's accomplished the work he was prophesied to do, and now he's risen. And the disciples are used to proclaim that kind of truth to those around them. So too, in their obedience, that's used, so to us, the Christian church. We need to also walk with Christ according to his holy word and follow in his footsteps if we are to be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as we claim the name of Christ, we still live like the world, the flesh, and the devil, then we mute our witness. Now, we just had in our confession of sin, we recognize that we all still struggle with sin. That's true. We will never be perfect. But at the same time, if the Christian church looks no different than the world, or the Christian church, or you as a Christian, your life looks no different than people who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and would mock him, then you won't be in a position to be used for the work of God, to be instruments in taking the grace of salvation to people who need to hear that gospel message. Our obedience before Christ is important. We are called into the family of God to walk as children of God. You're no longer children of the kingdom of the power of the air. You're children of God. And so we're called to walk in obedience to what the Lord has revealed. And when that happens, often the Lord is pleased to bless our walking with him with spiritual growth and assurance of salvation personally. Basically, when you sin, you know this from experience, Christian, when you sin and sin with high-handed intention, you rightly damage your assurance of salvation. That's the consequence. And that's the right consequence. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, shows his displeasure to you and you damage your assurance. But when you don't, when you repent and walk with him anew, just like a restored child in a restored relationship, then all is good and you're ready to be used for the works that he has for you. So to us in our lives as Christians. And so to the disciples here, as they obey the words of the Lord and then are used as they have the Spirit poured out on them, and then they proclaim the mighty acts of God to those around them. Then, as we look at the text and further on down, we see also that our obedience is important, but also as Christians, you're going to run into situations that the disciples did here, where the Lord's going to be working in the church or working in you or working around you, and the world's going to mock and say, well, that's nothing, or that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. There is a time to confront the world, and there's a time to be silent. In this case, Peter recognizes that there's a time to confront what's being said for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of all the hearers who are hearing the mighty acts of God and that component of them who are the elect and have ears, or will be given ears to hear. That component needs to hear the gospel message instead of hearing the mockers try to talk down that message. So you see there in verse 11, just continuing through that verse, the both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then he's going to go on to say more about what's going on. But the first thing I want to point out here is that the mighty acts of God, which probably included, of course, the resurrection of the Messiah and his ascension, but may also have included all the things that would have preceded that and pointed forward to these mighty acts in these last days, such that the mighty acts of God would have included the deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. That is also a mighty act of God. All these things being proclaimed, but then there's people in that crowd who think that what they're hearing is a bunch of drunk people. The Holy Spirit is working in these people to speak in foreign, understood tongues. These are not cases where they're speaking in a tongue that's not known. They're speaking in a tongue that is understood by the hearing, the people around them who are hearing. And yet there's some in the crowd who are hard-hearted and are mocking what's happening. This amazing work of the Holy Spirit, even though they recognize that the people speaking are Galileans, and that was pretty shocking. I can make Perry County jokes, can't I? My ancestors are from Perry County, at least on the Bowles side, you know. So just using Perry County as an example, maybe going back 50, 100 years when Perry County was much more rural, it'd be like having a bunch of people from Perry County showing up somewhere and speak, and all of a sudden being able to speak Egyptian, German probably likely because there's a lot of German extraction there, but add to that Egyptian and Arabian and also Italian and things like that. That's just very unlikely because it's not a cosmopolitan area. Whereas you go to New York City, you might expect a lot of people to be able to speak different languages. So too here, these people speaking are from Galilee, from a rural area, and so it's amazing that they can speak the mighty works of God in the language of all the people around them. It's a miracle. And yet there are some who are mocking who don't want to recognize the miracle. They see the miracle, but they don't really see it. They don't want to recognize it. Peter isn't going to let that stand in this instance. In this instance, he's going to say something. And what's he say? That this is not what you think it is, but rather these people, it doesn't even stand to reason that these people are what you say they are, drunk, because it's so early in the day. The third hour of the day, some of your Bibles might have 9 a.m. It's either 9 a.m. or 8 a.m. It's very early in the morning. It's not the hour for everyone to be drunk at this time. So Peter confronts those who are mocking and then proceeds to preach the gospel. There's a time for us as Christians to do the same, to know the situation you're in and to know with wisdom that you prayerfully look to God too. I work as an engineer in a multinational company, and you're always asking yourself as things come forward from the company or you're working with colleagues, at what point and in what situations are things being said that are contrary to the gospel of God, and at what point and in what situation should I speak and correct that, and at what point and what situation should I not speak, knowing that eventually in time I may actually risk being fired if something egregious is said and I decide, well, I better speak up and say something there. Fortunately, nothing totally disparaging against Christ has been said at this point, but the winds are blowing in a direction I don't like. So at some point, you need to have this wisdom to know when do you speak for the honor of Christ and when do you not speak for the honor of Christ. But be prepared for these situations and remember that there's always people listening who may not be the direct person you're talking to. If you're in a group of 10 people and one person is speaking down about the gospel and you're asking yourself, do I speak or not speak, your job is not really to convince that person. But remember, there's 9 other people listening. And for the sake of those 9 other people, you may need to speak. Now do so with love, always being prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you, and do so with gentleness and love, but you may need to speak. Peter, in this case, decides to not let the mockers have the day, but actually takes the opportunity provided by the work of the Holy Spirit here, and Peter stands up to proclaim the gospel more fully in this context. And as we get to the end of the Pentecost sermon in a few weeks, we'll see the result of how the Holy Spirit uses Peter's reaction here for his glory. The other thing that we see in this text is to remember that as Christians, we are talking about and can be confident in the fact that we're talking about things that have been predicted from long ago. Everything you and I claim has been predicted by the scriptures from long before the events happened. in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I think I remember this, but you know, I use the excuse of getting old, so I'll use it again. My memory's not perfect, but let's envision a situation where you have a game show. And the game show host says, the question is, which is the oldest religion on earth? Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, or Christianity? Trick question. It's a trick question. The right answer is Christianity. We worship the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel. That is who we worship. We go all the way back to Genesis in terms of our understanding of who God is. And by the way, I don't like to use the word religion. That puts us in the same category as all the other religions. I heard a lecture once by R.C. Sproul. He was saying about a college. He was talking to the college, and he said they used to have a department of theology, and then they changed it to the department of religion so they could fit in with the state's definition of what religious studies was. And he said that was a mistake, because religion is anthropology, a study in anthropology. It's man's response to looking for God. You know, that's not who we are. We study theology. We know who the one God is, and then all those other things out there, Islam, Hinduism, whatever, they're religion. They're man-made and made up erroneous views of who God is. We follow the one true God. And so, as we look at this text, we can be assured of what Peter's doing. Peter is not talking about a new religion. What's happening at Pentecost is tied into these 12 apostles, right, who are standing there with Peter and all the disciples at that time. And what are these people, by and large? The disciples might include one or two Gentiles. But by and large, these are Palestinian Jews. These are people who stand in continuity with the entire Old Testament. And so Peter is rightly standing up and saying to these people, what's happening now is what was prophesied to you in your Bible. All these people who were gathered for Pentecost were there for the Feast of the Jews. They were there for a special celebration, a harvest celebration. Makes it very appropriate for the pouring out of the Spirit, for the first fruits of the harvest of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. It's very appropriate that that feast is used here by God to show the new covenant to those people who had not yet seen it. But as the people come, Peter is pointing out to them, prophecy has been fulfilled. So this will also silence the naysayers, because people weren't understanding what was happening. They were seeing it happen, and they hadn't made the connection of what was happening. Now, before I read the Joel text, I want to point out something that Luke talks about in the end of his gospel on the road to Emmaus. You remember that Jesus appeared to two disciples on that road in Luke chapter 24. And they're saying to Jesus as they're walking with him and not recognizing him in chapter 24, verse 21 of Luke's gospel. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ is very clear, Jesus is very clear, that the whole Old Testament speaks of him. So when Peter goes to the prophet Joel to say what's happening now is what was prophesied, he's following in his Savior's footsteps, proving to those who are watching, basically proving to the people of God, the church at that time, proving to Israel that what they see happening, even though they had shouted 50 days earlier, crucify him, about their Messiah, he's now showing those things all happened according to Scripture. As we go through the book of Acts, especially as we go through this Pentecost sermon, we're going to see other quotes from the Old Testament. So this is happening more than once in this passage. The quote from Joel is just the first time. So Peter says to them, reading the quote from Joel, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's going to then expand on these things in the rest of his Pentecost sermon, but just looking at this section today, we see that he's telling them what you're seeing happening with this speaking the mighty acts of God in verse 11 is fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in verse 17. Now, Joel predicted these things hundreds of years before Christ arrived, but now these things are coming to pass. This idea that your sons and daughters will prophesy, prophecy is not always telling of the future. Prophecy can also be forthtelling or telling of the mighty acts of God. Both apply to this. And in this case, very well, based on the text we have in earlier in Luke's, the speaking in this instance is the forthtelling of the mighty acts of God. God's people are doing this to call all of Israel into fellowship with God. Of course, we know many will, at the end of this sermon, many will come into the kingdom of God as they leave behind what had become Rabbinic Judaism or was going to become Rabbinic Judaism and come in to be with and continue with the people of God in the church. You also see in verse 19 in prophetic language this discussion of showing wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, we know 50 days prior, a little bit more than 50 days prior, on Good Friday, what happened with the sun. You know, there was darkness over the land for a period of time when the crucifixion took place. A miraculous darkness took place over the land. So God has already done these mighty acts before the faces of these people in Jerusalem, and all these guests who might have arrived for this feast as well need to hear that these things have been done. And then they need to see these things as fulfillment of what God said was going to happen as the message goes out to these people that their faith from the old covenant is directed towards these events. And now they should recognize that the Messiah has arrived, and they should put faith and trust in that Messiah. You know from the start of the Gospels that they were looking for the Messiah, right? Nathanael was approached by the other apostles early on in the Gospels, and they were excited. They said, look, we found the one we're looking for, basically. They were looking for the Messiah at the start of the Gospels, and that's who did arrive, the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of Israel were expecting the arrival of the Messiah. They just were confused about who he was. And now that it's made clear who he was, that he didn't just come to conquer the Romans, he came to conquer the eternal weight and guilt of their sin, as was prophesied from eternity past that would happen. So he arrives to conquer guilt and sin, the much greater enemy than Caesar. And so the people understand these things and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Joel predicts these things will happen, and the right response of the people would be to then trust in the promises of God and his prophecy, to see what's happening and to not think that these people are drunk with new wine, but rather understand that a miracle is happening. It was predicted of old, and it's time to understand that and embrace who's being presented to them. Verse 21 of this text says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you turn back to Joel, and the quotation here from Joel is from chapter 2 of Joel, verses 28 to 32. If you went back to Joel and looked at these verses, you would see that in Joel, in the Hebrew text, Lord is the name of God. It's I am that I am. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so in prophetic language, what's being spoken here is that in these last days, there's a call for everyone to call upon the name of this God for salvation. And it's amazing, and where Peter's going is to say, yes, the Old Testament is saying, call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, which is the name above all names, who we have our salvation in? It's the Lord Jesus. There's this New Testament connection between the name of God and also our risen Lord and Savior, one God in three persons. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons, the Trinity. And so, as this is proclaimed, Peter is saying, put your faith and trust in this Lord. Call upon him to be saved. Now, what's implied in this whole phrase, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? The implication is that you need salvation, right? That's from Joel. Now, Joel and all the other minor prophets often are talking about the sin of God's people. They're continually backsliding into sin. There needs to come one who's going to deal with the problem of sin. And so this need of salvation is proclaimed throughout the Bible. And now the message is put forth, all who call upon him need to call upon the Lord to be saved. The image is as if you're hanging on a cliff face by your hand and you've got a brick or a heavy weight tied to your feet. You're in trouble, and you can't get yourself up. The weight on your feet is so heavy that all you can do is hold on. You need help. That's what's implied by the word saved. You need someone to come and rescue you. And the promise of the Scriptures, the promise of God, is all who call upon the Lord will be saved. He won't turn you away. You may feel like your sin is so heavy that no one can save you. You know for certain you can't save yourself. But the promise of God and the reason the gospel's called good news is because God has made a way for anyone who sees their sin and recognizes that they need salvation to be saved simply by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago for sin. Not his own sin, but the sin of you and me and all who call upon him. Our sin is what he paid the price for on the cross of Calvary. And his righteousness is what he earned by his holy life for the entirety of his life, so that on the cross he didn't die for any of his own sin, but our sin was imputed onto him. And you've heard this idea of double imputation. As you put faith in Christ, your sin is put on him and his righteousness is put on you, so that in glory, when you're wearing righteous robes, and even now before God you are in those robes, you're in those robes given to you by Christ. Jesus Christ has given you salvation. His righteous, redeeming life is given to you. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see your need for salvation, and then you call upon the Lord, and he is gracious and kind. Why else did Jesus go to the cross? If he went to the cross to not save anybody, that was not useful, was it? But he went to the cross of Calvary to save a people for himself, so that anyone who hears the gospel call and doesn't respond with, oh, they're drunk with new wine. That's an example of someone who hears the gospel call and doesn't have ears to hear. But people who hear the gospel call and say, I am a sinner and I need saved, such people are then ready for the gospel call and ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved in him. That's an encouraging word, an encouraging reminder for all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel call, like Peter's making here in this text, for all who don't yet understand that Jesus has made a way for all flesh, regardless of your background, whether you even were a murderer. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a murderer. Murderers, drunkards, prostitutes, whatever. Jesus has paid the price, the Lord of glory on that cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And then rose from the dead, declaring that his offering before God was sufficient to pay the price for your sin. The encouraging word that Peter is going to put forth here in this sermon is the gospel message of the free grace of God. You're simply called to believe and trust in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you have made a way for sinners such as us to be put into fellowship with you anew, to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden in that first sin. And so, Lord, we thank you for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that his name would be glorified in all we say or do. Amen.